Jeremiah 32. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.' After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them, O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it. But they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, 'Buy the field for money and get witnesses,' though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans." The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it." The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set this city on fire and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger. Their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech. Though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness, with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying, it is a desolation, without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. So far our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this means of grace by which you feed us and convict us and instruct us. We thank you especially for the Lord Jesus, our true and final prophet. We pray that with the Spirit he gives us, we might rightly receive these words as his words. Please sanctify us in the truth for his sake. Amen. Do you really believe what you say you believe? Sometimes Christians find out that they don't. Maybe some skeptic gets under their skin, and the things they've professed from childhood suddenly don't seem so compelling. Maybe they're puzzled by a Bible passage or by a doctrine that doesn't fit their preconceptions, and they don't believe what they've said they believed. Perhaps saddest of all is when Christians experience some inexplicable tragedy, some heavy grief, some kind of stress or pain or confusion that comes into their life, something that is grievous or outrageous, some disappointment, some diagnosis, and find out they don't really believe what they've been saying they believe. Now, thankfully, that can go the other way as well. Sometimes Christians find out under great pressure that there is a faith planted in them by the work of the Holy Spirit that actually comes to greater life and greater strength under such pressure. But which will be the case is the question before us tonight as we study Jeremiah 32, I'm proposing to you tonight that the great theme we need to consider from this chapter is whether we really believe what we say we believe. A couple of ways that question comes to the forefront as you study this passage. First of all, you've got the event where Jeremiah buys a field in the middle of the siege of Jerusalem. It's a classic put your money where your mouth is event. You really believe what you've been saying you believe, Jeremiah? Let's see it in silver. But also, as you go on in the chapter, you will hear Jeremiah struggling in prayer, making us wonder if he actually believes what he's been saying he believes. And as God replies to Jeremiah, God will be repeating stuff Jeremiah already knows, stuff Jeremiah has already preached, stuff that we, the readers of Jeremiah's book, have already heard. In fact, God will even take some of Jeremiah's own words and charitably throw them back at him, essentially as a challenge. Do you really believe what you've been saying you believe? Three observations under that theme, then, will help us divide up our chapter. First, Jeremiah's purchase is meant to prove that he really believes what he says he believes, verses 1 through 15. Second, Jeremiah's prayer shows him struggling to really believe what he says he believes, verses 16 through 25. And third, Jeremiah gets reminded by God to really believe what he says he believes, verses 27 through 44. In the first place, then, in the first 15 verses, Jeremiah's purchase is meant to prove that he really believes what he says he believes. I don't know what the dumbest thing is that you've ever bought. In the days of click here, buy it now, it's pretty easy to make some foolish purchases on the spur of the moment. Jeremiah is not acting on the spur of the moment in the purchase that he makes here, but it is, by any economic measure, a terrible purchase. If somebody wanted to sell you a car while it was rolling toward a cliff, would you buy it? If someone wanted to sell you a beach house with a hurricane bearing down on it, would you buy it? If someone wanted to sell you the bonds of a business that was failing, would you buy them? And if someone wanted to sell you a piece of land in a kingdom that was dying before your very eyes, a piece of land you would never be able to use, a piece of land already behind enemy lines, would you buy it? Jeremiah's purchase seems foolish and seems pointless, but of course it's meant to make a very precious point about the future that God is guaranteeing to a remnant of his people. Now, when you're looking at Jeremiah's purchase of the field in Anathoth, context is everything. That's why it's so important that our editor, Baruch, as he assembles the sayings of Jeremiah, gives us from verses 2 through 5 a bunch of context before he says what Jeremiah says that God says. Here was the situation on the ground when this story happened. If you're a historian, you would number this year as 587 B.C., those of you who've been studying Jeremiah with us realize that in these days, as the kingdom of Judah, all that was left of the old kingdom of Israel, kept getting whittled down and then finally destroyed, there were a series, actually, of three attacks by Babylon. One was not so much an attack as it was a show of force, a taking of tribute and hostages, a changing of allegiance, you belong to us now, done by Nebuchadnezzar. The one that happened a few years later was much more serious. There was an actual siege by the Babylonian army because Jerusalem had rebelled. Jerusalem wisely capitulated within a few months. They lost a king or two in the process, depending on how you understand the text. They had to endure a puppet put in his place. And they got stripped out of Jerusalem, pretty much all the remaining wealth, but more importantly, the people. There were thousands and thousands of Judeans. Pretty much anybody who had education or training or status was taken captive to Babylon, leaving only a fairly impoverished, uneducated group of people left in the place. But now we're to strike three. Now we're to the final Babylonian attack. Now we have had yet another rebellion on the part of these Judeans, and the Babylonians aren't going to have any more of it. And they are literally at the gates. They're going to breach the northern wall of the city within a few months' time. This siege lasts 18 months. This siege is the one you can see graphically anticipated in the books of covenant curses, like in Deuteronomy 28. People eating family members, people dying of pestilence, people finally capitulating in a most bloody way as the walls are breached. As this property purchase happens, there are battering rams and siege ramps and towers and archers around the city, but particularly along the north wall. And the Babylonians are about to break through and break down the city. They're going to break the house of David. They're going to break the freedom and dignity and independence of Judah as a kingdom. They're going to break the theology of a lot of people who thought this could never happen to the chosen ones. And they're going to break a lot of hearts and families, of course, as well. They'll also be breaking the presumption of a people who were long accustomed to playing at religion with divided hearts, assuming the bill would never come due. And they're going to be breaking all of those political delusions of people who kept supposing that foreign armies could somehow save the nation of Judah, despite the fact that her own true heavenly king had decided now to destroy her and had been saying it for decades. Our story happens at that very moment when Jerusalem is falling and everything is breaking. And people are struggling to believe that after 800 years in the promised land, it's really come down to this. Babylon is at the gates, the world's bloody imperial superpower, and Judah's not going to be getting mercy, as far as anybody can tell. Babylon has raised a vast army, equipped it, supplied it, trained it, marched it to the other side of the civilized world, and they know how to break a siege. They know how to terminate a people with extreme prejudice. And so unless a miracle happens, and this time there will not be a miracle, this is the end. 18 months of invasion, siege, starvation, and disease. And the sickly survivors in Jerusalem can only watch as the Babylonians close in. Everybody in that city is facing death or deportation any day now. That land is about to be stained with blood and then emptied. So can I interest you in some real estate? It is, as they say, a buyer's market. Well, Jeremiah himself is imprisoned. Now, we need the context that the editor gives us here as well, because we haven't actually heard this story yet. Jeremiah is going to go through a few different iterations of confinement, depending on, you know, who he's offended at the particular moment. But at this point, when the land purchase story happens, he's being confined, not in the worst of conditions. It's in a courtyard. It's by the royal palace guard. But he is still in confinement. It is a kind of imprisonment. And here, as he, along with the rest of the prisoners, can hear the battering rams of Babylon outside the city, Jeremiah gets a prison visit. It's his cousin Hanamel who comes to him and says, "Buy my field that is at Anathoth." Now, some people wondered, how did Jeremiah's cousin Hanamel even get into this city if it's besieged? Well, couple of things. First of all, the Babylonian siege actually let up for a little bit in the middle because most of the army had to go deal with a pathetic Egyptian attempt at intervention. And so there was a time when there was a little bit more free movement. Also, don't forget that Babylonians, part of their strategy for a siege was to let whoever in wanted in. That just hastened the ending of resistance, the multiplying of disease, and the running out of food. Also, Hanamel may have been there all along. In fact, a possible reason why he's trying to offload this piece of property in Anathoth to Jeremiah, as absurd a transaction as it might seem, is because in siege, food becomes enormously expensive and people are running out of it, and so he might try anything. That's one possible reason why Hanamel proposes this. Also, though, don't forget we've heard in the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah's own kinsmen up in Anathoth are actually against him. They've mocked him and they have conspired to kill him for a long time now, you know, in his 40-plus years of ministry. And so for Hanamel to come and say, hey, Jeremiah, buy this piece of land, you know, I'm the one who owns it. I could use some money, and you're the next of kin. You have the right of redemption so that I don't sell it to a stranger. This is how the Leviticus law works. Might actually be Hanamel kind of goading or mocking Jeremiah a little bit. Hanamel himself saying, put your money where your mouth is. You see, Jeremiah, for the most part, has been telling people disaster is coming, covenant curses are going to be enacted, and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Your best hope is to lay down arms and go plead for mercy from those Babylonians. That's why Zedekiah is so mad at him and has him in prison. But all of a sudden, Jeremiah has been getting these words of hope. And if people have heard about this, have heard about these oracles we've been studying in the so-called Book of Comfort, Jeremiah chapter 30 and 31, and now 33 and 34, if they've been hearing about this ray of light, this prospect of a homecoming after exile, and even of a flourishing of a new kind of relationship with God called a new covenant, it might be tempting for one of Jeremiah's bitter, hostile, skeptical family members to come and say, oh, really? Well, guess what? I've got a piece of property to sell you. Anathoth is the Levitical village that's a few miles north of Jerusalem, so it is behind those Babylonian lines. It is not going to be legally the property of any Jew anytime soon. And so this is a pretty hypothetical transaction. And yet, Jeremiah perceives that this is what he's supposed to do. God had told him, you're going to get a visit, he's going to make you this offer, and Jeremiah perceives then this is a word from the Lord that the right of redemption is yours, buy it for yourself. So, verse 9, I bought the field at Anathoth. He weighed out the money, 17 shekels of silver. It's debated by commentators, but that's probably not very much money. I mean, what do you expect, really? It's functionally worthless. But Jeremiah goes through all the rigmarole of signing it, sealing it, getting witnesses, you know, some of his fellow prisoners or guards, and weighing out the money on the scales. This thing about the deed of purchase, the two copies it's speaking of, what we know from ancient Near Eastern culture, would indicate that you've got all of the actual legal terms and conditions, all the details spelled out, the seals and the signatures of witnesses on one document, one half of a sheet of papyrus, and then that would actually be sealed shut as an inviolate legal record, and then the idea is you keep with it a sort of summary of the document. And then if there's ever some dispute, I mean, under normal conditions, you can just look at the summary, but if somebody really wants to challenge it, you could break open the original document with all the details, and you'd have to make a new one, of course, but that's why there's two copies. There's sort of the official one that's hopefully never opened again, but then there's also the basic summary of the transaction. And both of those are going to be carefully preserved for a long time in verse 14. For, Jeremiah reports, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. The implication seems to be that they will be bought in this land by actual Judeans, actual people who will come back to this actual place and draw actual lines on a map and honor actual contracts. That's at least what Jeremiah reports, though it starts to become iffy in the next section of our text. as to how well he understands that or how firmly he believes that. What I would say here before we move on is that what we really believe may need to be shown in actions. Maybe actions like Jeremiah's that are practical, that are costly, or that make no sense from a worldly frame of reference. But do you really believe what you believe? Do you really believe the things God has been telling you about what's happening now and what's happening in the future? About all those precious new covenant promises that we just heard about in chapter 31 and all the renewal that will accompany the enacting of the great Jesus covenant, as we called it last week. Do you actually believe those things? And though Jeremiah indicates some uncertainty in the next section, at the very least, his practical action of digging out pieces of silver and paying money and preserving the deed, the action shows his faith. It's very much like Hebrews 11 that we've been studying in the morning. You see faith in the way people act. In fact, I'm convinced that if the author of Hebrews hadn't got squeezed for space and had to basically start saying, oh, Gideon, Jephthah, Barak, and, you know, by the way, a whole bunch of others, and had gotten to Jeremiah, he would have said, by faith, Jeremiah bought a field in Anathoth. He did it while the Babylonians were battering down the city. He had faith in what he could not yet see. At least his actions indicate that kind of faith. And remember, of course, as with Hebrews chapter 11, our actions of obedience, doing what God wants, are based on faith. They are, as our confession says, fruits and evidences of a lively faith. They're not the way that we win God's favor. They're not the way that we make ourselves perfect in his sight. No, we're saved by grace. We're saved by the work of Jesus and his perfect righteousness on which we depend. All we're saying is that these kinds of good works prove the reality of faith. They show a true and lively faith. They give testimony to us and to others of the reality of faith. And so that's what you're seeing, Jeremiah's obedience by faith as he purchases this field. His purchase is meant to prove that he really believes what he says he believes, that this is not the end of the story for Jerusalem, that this is not the end of the story for the people that are about to be overwhelmed. Secondly, Jeremiah's prayer makes us wonder whether he really believes what he says he believes. Shows him struggling to believe what he says he believes. Verses 16 through 25. Now, if you're not careful, you will miss the tone and the point of this prayer. To understand what Jeremiah is saying and why he's saying it right now, you need to pay attention to the very beginning and the very end of it. Because in the middle, there's a lot of very wonderful, true theology. But look, first of all, at the beginning, verse 17. Right after I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God. Now that expression, Ah, Adonai Yahweh, that expression has happened now four times in Jeremiah. Ezekiel uses it a few times as well in his book. It is not a happy expression. It is an expression of perplexity. Some translate this, Alas, Lord God, or like I'm confused or upset. If you want to be, you know, really approximate in your translation, you could say something like, For crying out loud. That's the tone. For crying out loud, Lord God. You made the heavens and the earth, etc., etc. But verse 25, Yet you, O Lord, said to me, Buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. He's complaining. This is a complaint prayer. And he's saying, It doesn't make sense to me what you just made me do. This is a token of mercy and of hope. In the middle of judgments, am I supposed to modify my message? Does it not mean what I thought it meant? Is this going to be maybe Another one of those Sennacherib moments, like we had over a century ago when the Assyrians surrounded the city and you struck down 185,000 overnight. Should we be praying differently, expecting something differently? Because I don't get it. I mean, why now? Why this? I mean, obviously it's connected to the good news I've been getting glimpses of, but why during the siege and battering down of Jerusalem would I do this? You've been telling me not to give people hope, but to tell them to surrender, and so maybe I've got the whole thing wrong. Ah, Lord God. Now, that doesn't mean everything about Jeremiah's prayer is bad. Very commendably, Jeremiah takes his confusion, annoyance, however you want to put it, takes his perplexity to God, takes his complaints to God in prayer. We're invited to do that. Lots of the Psalms are complaints. Now, we don't want to cross the line into blasphemy or unbelief, but it's fine to confess that you do not understand God's ways. Please help me to think rightly about this. That much is commendable. And the things that Jeremiah says, as he maybe sort of angles for, are we getting a reprieve after all? The things he says are truthful. Jeremiah reflects on the character and on the works of God. He begins with creation in verse 17. You have made the heavens and earth by your great power. That's a great bedrock confession of faith, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 11, right? That's where we begin with a worldview shaped this way, that the heavens and earth are the Lord's, and what is visible did not start from what is visible, but what is invisible. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, Hebrews 11 says. So Jeremiah is affirming the doctrine of creation and therefore of sovereignty and of ownership on the part of Israel's God. Furthermore, he affirms that Israel's God is omnipotent. Is anything too hard for him? In fact, he's borrowing there from Genesis chapter 18. Back there in Genesis 18, remember God has made promises about Sarah having a child, and Sarah and Abraham are both struggling to believe that, and God says, is anything too hard for me? And so Jeremiah, again, not sure if maybe this is a change of plans, chance for mercy, maybe God can be argued into a different course of action or something. Nothing is too hard for you, right? Sort of like Abraham haggling over the future of Sodom and Gomorrah. He commends the faithfulness of God in verse 18. He commends the justice of God in verse 19. You reward each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. He praises the redemptive works of God. You are the one who brought us out of Israel. We're your favored and chosen and blessed people. He says you get glory for it. He praises the glory of God because you made a name for yourself. He goes on to confess Israel's sins in verse 23. They did not obey your voice. We deserve the disaster that appears to be coming for us. He lays the situation before the Lord, frankly, in verse 24, also commendable. Siege mounds have come up to the city, sword, famine, and pestilence. It's given into the hand of the enemy. But you see why he's doing all this? Because he's starting to waver on what the plan is and on whether God was really serious about all the oracles of judgment and all the covenant curse prosecution he's had to be doing, because now suddenly, strangely, in a weird moment, it's being mixed in with this note of hope or maybe an opportunity to reverse course or something. Look, at this, at the very least, I would say it's worthwhile when we take our perplexity to God, saying, I don't understand how the things you've shown me can be reconciled with each other and the like. It is helpful to affirm what we know is true, even if praising God for those things and appealing to God's track record and the like, even if that's not going to have the upshot you hope as you sort of subtly plead for him to change his mind. It's still right to say, you are the faithful God, You are the glorious God who gets a name for himself. You are the historically wonder-working God, for so he is. Well, third and finally, God answers this prayer. Jeremiah gets exhorted by God to really believe what he says he believes. He's being reminded. This is verses 26 through 44, and there's a lot of content in these verses. But understand that for those of us who've been reading Jeremiah up to this point, none of it's new. This is all repetition, and it's all done in a pretty remedial way. And so we're going to go over the contents of God's reply somewhat briefly. Our focus tonight is more on why God is answering. Why is this content here? Why is God repeating himself about his judgments and his mercies? Why is he being so thoroughly repetitive and so pointed towards Jeremiah as he answers? It's because it's a challenge for Jeremiah to really believe the gospel word, the Jesus covenant hope that Jeremiah has been told to believe. All right, so looking at God's reply here, these are things that Jeremiah mostly knows, and in fact has even said some of them verbatim. Basically, it breaks down into the bad news and the good news. Starting with verse 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh." You're right, Jeremiah. You're right, I am sovereign. And he even uses that expression, "Is anything too hard for me?" rhetorically, putting the words back on Jeremiah. Obviously, it means, no, in fact, nothing is too hard for the Lord. But God's point here is the fact that I am omnipotent does not change the moral reasoning for what's happening. God could very well lay low a Babylonian army like he had an Assyrian army, but I've been telling you, Jeremiah, and I was serious, it's not going to happen. Things have gone so badly wrong that, in fact, the things you've been reporting from me about the destruction of the city and God and beg for your lives, that's all true. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, I will wipe out the Babylonians. No, is anything too hard for me? Therefore, I am giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans. I'm doing it on purpose, you might say. They will set the city on fire and burn it, verse 29. And they will do it because of those roofs whose offerings have been made, on the roof have made offerings to Baal and drink offerings poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. I know not all of you have been with us for our study in Jeremiah, but if you have been, you've been hearing this for like 8 months, maybe, something like that. You've been hearing this for a while. These are points of covenant prosecution. You have committed these specific idolatries. You have done them as both the children of Israel, that is the northern kingdom being distinguished here from the southern kingdom, and you've done them as Judah. In fact, this has been a persistent problem. That when he says you've done nothing but provoke me, it's kind of rhetorical. It just means this problem has never gone away. There is this persistent evil that needs to be eradicated. They have set out abominations in my house. People like King Ahaz did that. They build high places to Baal, verse 35. We've been hearing about this in Jeremiah. Sacrifice to foreign gods as an act of desperation to try to get help in the waning days of the kingdom, or sacrifice to foreign gods as a way of pledging oaths to people they think are going to help them, like the Egyptians. Either way, you're appealing to foreign gods up to and including the point of human sacrifice in the Valley of Hinnom, verse 35. Burning children to Molech. That grotesque reversal of covenant mercies meant for the children of the faithful. So that's the negative side. And again, every single one of these things God has already said and said at length and sometimes in these exact same words to Jeremiah and through Jeremiah's mouth. It's a remedial reminder. And so is the good news, starting in verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, right? You've been part of this message. It is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them. So we're starting off with the promise of a homecoming from exile. We've been hearing about it since chapter 30. I mean, it was actually alluded to much earlier, chapter 23 and before that. God has plans after this destruction of the kingdom to start over with a little remnant to carry on God's promises and eventually to welcome the Messiah and his covenant. Behold, I will gather them. My long-term purposes of grace are not contradicted by my short-term plans for terrible judgment. They can both be true, Jeremiah. I will bring them back. I will make them dwell in safety. Verse 38, the covenant formula that we've been hearing in respect to God's Old Testament and now also his New Testament relationship. The prophecy of the renewed relationship Jesus will make between God and his people can be summarized in the same words: they shall be my people, and I will be their God. You're hearing echoes of chapter 31 when I will give them one heart and one way. That is, I will work inside my people to make them capable of believing and obeying. They're going to need to believe and obey the same things, basically. But I will work more powerfully by the Spirit to write this Torah on their hearts. Same thing. It'll be an eternal or everlasting covenant because it will be perfect. It will be the culmination of everything else, and there will be no more defecting from it because the true people of God will stay with him faithfully into eternity because he's transformed them from the inside out. New covenants, realities from chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, step by step, point by point, being repeated. I will put the fear of me in their hearts. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land. Jeremiah, were you not listening? Do you not believe the things that you said you believed, that I told you were true? As we said, these great hopes have, we said, basically three horizons of fulfillment. You can look ahead, if you're standing in Jeremiah's shoes, 70 years into the future, and believe that God will bring people home from Babylon and start the story of Israel, in a sense, in a limited way, over again. That God will continue his promises, that he will cause the temple to be rebuilt, and so on. But also there is this second horizon, that the homecoming from Babylon will eventually give way to a righteous branch from the house of David, a coming king who will restore the true everlasting reign that was promised in David's covenant. And that's that second horizon that was why we called it the covenant of Jesus. He's speaking about the new covenant in his blood, even as he prepares for the cross. And then, of course, there's that third horizon in which we, just as much as Jeremiah, are looking forward to the end of this age, when, in an absolute, perfect sense, every single person will know the Lord fully, from the least to the greatest, and no one will have to remind us or correct us. It'll be pure and perfect and intuitive and eternal, and this "I will be your God, you will be my people" relationship will be as real and alive as it's ever been. This future grace is just as certain as present judgment, verse 42 says. Just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. And then, after rehearsing for Jeremiah, once again, the bad news that he's been preaching for 40 plus years, and the good news that he's been getting since at least chapter 30 and even a bit earlier. After rehearsing all that, God applies it in verses 43 and 44 to make sure it's clear to Jeremiah. Fields will be bought in this land. Starting with horizon one, which, by the way, when those people come home from Babylon and they open up your title deed and they see who owns the field in Anathoth, that validates the other horizons. It's how you know the rest of it's going to unfold. Fields will be bought in this land of which you are saying it is a desolation. Fields will be bought for money. Deeds will be signed and sealed and witnessed in the very land of Benjamin where Anathoth lies. I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. God is saying, I will 100% bring covenant curses down on Judah, and I will 100% keep my promises to the remnant in due time. You will start to see it in 70 years when the title deed you just signed will be legally valid, and through it you will see how the whole rest of the land is going to be reclaimed and give way to the greater hope in the New Testament of a new heavens and a new earth, a greater promised land still. I kind of wonder if Jeremiah's confusion about this, how things fit together and whether judgment had to be as bad as it was. I kind of wonder if Jeremiah's confusion is partly because we have difficulty believing that God is as literal as he sounds sometimes. Right? Like, this will actually be a valid title deed? Like, I'm going to have some great-grandson living on this patch of ground in Anathoth? Really? You're not being figurative about this or aspirational or symbolic or something about this? It's kind of like the future hope, that third horizon fulfillment you and I are still waiting for as Christian believers. You think about things like the resurrection of the dead. And for centuries, Christians have struggled. Like, that cannot be literal, right? You're going to get this body back up out of the dust. I'm going to see you with these eyes and praise you with this mouth, like Job thought. Can it be that literal? Can grace be that specific and that triumphant? And can it so outlast judgment and swallow up death? Believe what you believe, Christian. Really believe what you say you believe. Even as you keep looking forward to things not yet seen, like Jeremiah had to look forward to things not yet seen. So Jeremiah's purchase is supposed to prove that he really believes what he says he believes. Jeremiah's prayer, on the other hand, shows him struggling to really believe what he says he believes. And then finally, Jeremiah gets reminded by God to really believe what he's been saying he believes. This passage is telling Jeremiah and us like him to put our money where our mouth is, not just in the part where you have to pay out with silver, and sometimes it's costly to show you actually believe, but also in keeping the faith and in affirming the truth. Sometimes showing you really believe what you say you believe about God's control of history and about the gospel of Jesus Christ and about the resurrection hope still in front of you. Sometimes you do have to put your money where your mouth is. And I don't mean money just in the sense of dollars and cents or silver and gold. I mean, sometimes you do, right? Sometimes the way you spend your money says a lot about you as a person and your priorities. And frankly, the ways that we spend our money, or our effort, or our time, or our opportunity cost, or our reputation, the way we spend ourselves should puzzle unbelievers. You spend your silver on tithing, on missions, on charity, on hospitality, on education. What's in it for you? But again, it's not just money. You spend your time. Look, in a sense, all of you are putting your money where your mouth is just by showing up to church on a Sunday. Preachers used to worry, at least when I was a kid, that people were coming to church just to look good and to get ahead in society or something. That's not really a problem anymore, right? I mean, you're here. You spent gas money to be here. You're taking an hour or two out of your life to be here. You are investing yourself because you believe things to be true. You believe that God exists, that God rewards those who seek Him. You believe this book is telling you the truth. You believe in judgment and salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead. You believe that God deserves praise for these things. You believe He deserves to be listened to. In a sense, just by showing up and investing your attention and your effort, you're putting your money where your mouth is. So too if you volunteer to serve. I know you could have less than laudable reasons. You could have some secret selfish motive for volunteering for something. Maybe it's peer pressure, or you want to get praise, or you're trying to stifle a guilty conscience or something. But generally, I think you, dear saints, volunteer to serve each other despite whatever mixed motives or faltering intentions you might have, because it's an expression of your faith. You're indicating that you really believe what you say you believe, and God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love you showed for his saints in serving them, as Hebrews 6 says. Put your money where your mouth is when it comes to investing your time and your effort into witnessing to the truth or putting particular sins to death. Are you actually willing to invest in that, or enduring the hardship that comes from being despised by people, even persecuted? As I say, as an outside observer seeing your choices, a child of the world should in a sense say that's as strange as buying a plot in Anathoth in the middle of a siege. People without an eternal frame of reference or kingdom priorities or heavenly joys should not understand your willingness to spend yourselves and to endure hardship. Why does that guy spend money on stuff with no apparent payoff? You know, the answer should be, well, you wouldn't understand. He's actually a believer in Jesus. Why does that family do that every Sunday? Well, you wouldn't understand. They actually are believers in Jesus. Why'd she quit that job or give up that promotion? Well, you wouldn't understand. She actually believes in Jesus. Why is he showing so much patience and forgiveness to that guy? Well, you wouldn't understand. He's actually a believer in Jesus. Fellow saints, let's make it obvious and maybe a little confusing to the world around us that we don't judge by sight but by faith. We don't walk by sight but by faith. And the things we say we believe, we really believe, even when it's costly, even when it's confusing, even when it's expensive, even when it's frightening, even when we don't see how it's all going to come together. We have a trustworthy God, we have a trustworthy word, and we have it all confirmed by Jesus Christ, who is worthy of our demonstration that we really believe him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us the heart you promised to your new covenant people, that you would so change us and move us on the inside, that we would have this kind of lively faith that produces strange obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.